Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all and to be with you this morning. Let me extend another welcome to you, especially if you're visiting either in person or online. My name is Thomas Gardner, and I serve as one of the elders here at Riverwood and also as the teaching pastor. And I'm thankful to be able to look into the scriptures with you this morning. If you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them to the book of Judges, chapter 9. Also, if you didn't get a chance to pick up an outline on your way in, that would be helpful. So if you need one of those, you can let the folks in the back know, and they'll get you one. We are going to be continuing in our study of the book of Judges. We've been going verse by verse through this book, and we're going to be in chapter 10, looking at kind of the content of this chapter this morning. But sort of by way of introduction, let me first maybe mention to you something maybe some of you do know, some of you didn't know, but I had a little bit of a health scare earlier this week, and on Tuesday was at the ER from like 5 in the afternoon till 4 in the morning, which, as you can imagine, was a wonderful experience. But I was very thankful to have a wife who is so faithful and kind so as to sit with me through all of those things, and we played games on our phones together. But the Lord was very gracious. I was having some heart stuff going on, which has never really happened to me, and so it was a little scary. But the Lord was very gracious and didn't look like there was any damage or anything. But I do have a follow-up appointment here in a few weeks, so I'd appreciate prayers. And I thank you for those of you who reached out and expressed concern, and for those of you who brought us meals. The Lord was really kind to us and showed us His love for us as a family. So thank you for that. Just a thing I'll mention in better news, Molly and my son Daniel and I are going to be leaving this afternoon, and we're driving up to Canada. Molly's best friend from Bible college, her son is getting married, and so we're going up to kind of help with the wedding and get out of town and relax a little bit. So appreciate prayers for us while we're away, and I'm very thankful. Elder Raven Jones is going to be in the pulpit next Sunday, and so excited for that, and so grateful that we have a church with qualified, capable men who can fill the pulpit in my absence. So some updates on some things. Take a look at your outline. Let me just mention a few things. For those of you who haven't been with us, one of the things we've pointed out over and over again in this study is that if you want to understand the book of Judges, you need to understand kind of what's going on with it. That it's sort of a downward slope or trajectory of the leaders of God's people. And if you go back to sort of the beginning of Judges, the judges, the leaders, the word judge, it can kind of mean political leader, warlord is probably a good term, similar term to what we use. But they walk with the Lord, or they're raised up by the Lord, and they lead and deliver God's people. But there's a real decline in the quality of those judges and their characters as we move along. And so the book has these sort of bookends at the beginning. You have two introductions, you have two conclusions, and in the middle you sort of have this downward spiral. And in that downward spiral, there's a cycle that happens. You'll see this over and over again with the judges. The account of this particular judge, it'll begin with Israel falling into idolatry. They'll worship and serve other gods. And then what'll happen is they'll say the Lord gave them over into the hands of such and such enemies. They'll be oppressed. Then they'll cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will raise up a deliverer for them. That's sort of the pattern you see repeated. But then if you're reading the book of Judges, what'll happen sometimes is you'll come to these little mini sections where it just gives you like a sentence or two about a judge. And in commentaries and in writings on judges, they call these non-cyclical judges, meaning just not associated with like this pattern or this cycle. Now, it can be easy to just sort of read over those little things and be like, well, okay, I guess we just don't know much about that guy and move on. But those actually are part of the structure of the book of Judges. The scribe or writer that compiled this book, he knew what he was doing. He wasn't just like grabbing journals and like stapling them together. He organized the content of this book. And these non-cyclical judges, they actually form sort of an interesting pattern. There's one that's mentioned earlier in the book of Judges. There are two that we're going to see mentioned today, and then there's three that are mentioned later, and they're in these little groupings. So it's sort of a one, two, three. And these last sections, the two we're going to look at today and mention, Tola and Jair, they're after the Abimelech narrative. Remember where we've been the last few weeks with Abimelech. He's a terrible leader. He steals power for himself through murder and through corruption and all of these things. And he meets sort of an untimely end and brings oppression on Israel. He's like an anti-judge. Well, following that, you get this one little group of non-cyclical judges. And the purpose of it is to show you, hey, God's still at work here. In the midst of, this was a crazy season that happened, but then look at this right here. Here's a picture of stability and peace where God was at work. Then we're going to see in the coming weeks the Jephthah narrative, which is also going to descend into kind of chaos and civil war and these sorts of things. And then you're going to get another group of three judges before Samson comes in. So you see how the author is compiling these things to show you that in the midst of all the crazy, God is still at work. So that's what we're going to see this morning. Let me just read this quote from Boda and Conway, I think, in their commentary. They do a good job of talking about them. It says, the non-cyclical judges are not random interruptions in the downward spiral of Israel. They form part of a complex literary pattern. These episodes of relative peace and prosperity come at key points in the narrative, especially as corruption and chaos grow ever more severe. Don't you appreciate that the way God inspired scripture to be written is that if you're, when you're reading, and maybe you've had this experience when you're reading Judges, it's like you can't get a breath. It's like it just kind of keeps getting worse and worse. Part of that is because we just read over very quickly and skip over these things, these little rays of light that God puts in there. I think it's cool that God gives us a little bit of a ray of sunshine in the midst of kind of progressive darkness. He says the last five non-cyclical judges contrast sharply with the despotic violence of Abimelech, who precedes them, the syncretistic leadership of Jephthah that leads to an internecine slaughter in the midst of them, and the ineffectual and blatantly immoral actions of Samson that follows them. You see what he's saying there? He's like, you've got Abimelech, darkness, ray of sunshine. You're going to have Jephthah, darkness, ray of sunshine, Samson. So that's the placement of these things. And so again, they diverge markedly from the chaotic civil war that culminates in the double conclusion. So we don't want to miss the good stuff that's in Judges. It's tempting to just skip by it, but we're going to look at some things this morning. And then also because Judges just gets worse. I was telling the elders this morning, it's like when you think about Judges, if you've ever been to a pond or something, if you throw a rock in, you know, if it disturbs the mud, you know, an already kind of brown water, it starts to get cloudy a little bit. Well, the book of Judges, as it progresses, it's like if you just keep stirring the water. Like, it doesn't clear up at the end. It gets murkier and murkier and dirtier, which is why at the end of this study, we're going to do a bonus round and go through the book of Ruth kind of quickly, just so we get some rays of sunshine at the end of the tunnel. But I just want you to see, I throw that out there this morning so that we don't just skip over these first two judges that we're going to mention. Because a lot of what we see today, chapter 10, it's not great stuff. It's kind of an extended look at Israel's rebellion and foolishness. But what we're going to see this morning with that opportunity to look into this particular account is this. Here's kind of our main point this morning. There it is. Israel's cycle of apostasy affords us the opportunity to consider the place that confession and repentance have in dealing with sin in our lives. We're going to see in Israel's kind of life and experience, you're going to see confession, you're going to see repentance. And so we want to kind of talk a little bit about those things, draw out from this text some things we can learn about them, but then more specifically, kind of consider what they mean for us as New Testament believers. Because there's not a direct one-to-one between the experience of Israel under the judges and us as New Testament believers. So we've got to consider, well, what does the New Testament say about these things? So we'll kind of do that as we seek to apply the text at the end. So let me pray, and then I'm going to read verses 10 through 16 of Judges chapter 10, and then we'll get started working our way through our passage. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the chance as your people gather to sing together. Thank you for being able to hear the voices of our brothers and sisters together as we sing the truth of Scripture, the words of Scripture even. And Lord, thank you that you have brought us here that you might instruct us. And even just thinking about in John 10, the words of the Lord Jesus, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. So I thank you, Lord, for your voice speaking and calling us together. Thank you that you do instruct us to gather regularly. But then there's also the experience, Lord, once we're here, when we read your word together, when we sing it, to feel the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with our brothers and sisters, knowing that we are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we do humble ourselves before you, Lord. Thank you that it is your purpose to speak to us this morning. Lord, we recognize that judges can be a challenge in going through, especially in thinking about how to make application. So we need you to do that in our lives, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And so here we are, Lord. Here we are as your people before you. May we sit at your feet this morning. Would you speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit? We ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Judges 10. I'm going to read verses 10 through 16, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Ammonites oppressed you and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the name of your in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. I wanted to pull that section out because that's kind of the summary of where this is all going in thinking about and for us to sort of look at and maybe even assess what's going on with Israel's confession and repentance. Is it genuine? What's the deal with the Lord's response? Is he moved to compassion or is he frustrated with them? We'll kind of get into those things. Take a look at your outline and let's just, again, this is an illustration we've put up numerous times thinking about sort of the structure of Judges. We've just been in the Abimelech narrative where he's sort of the anti-judge. And now we've moved into this section, the last big portion of the book. And we're looking at this first group of minor judges and then kind of this, really, it's almost the beginning of the Jephthah account talking about Israel's apostasy. The reign of, this is in your outline, the reign of the anti-judge Abimelech culminated in the destruction of Shechem, that was a city, and the slaughter of its people. His passions led him to foolishly attack Tebez, where he was ultimately killed. What followed was a period of 45 years under the leadership of two lesser-known judges. Israel now had the chance to learn from the failures of Abimelech and walk faithfully with the Lord. And so what's going on here as you get into chapter 10 is, will they do that? That's kind of the question. And so we'll see this morning the answer. So take a look at chapter 10. Let me read the first five verses and then we'll unpack what's there. After Abimelech, there rose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havat Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, I know that when you're reading through Judges and you read through the Bible in a year or whatever, we just knock those out and it's like, boom, two judges and let's keep going. But don't miss that there's nothing bad said about them or about what's going on in Israel during this time. And what I want us to do is just make some observations from this. First of all, kind of looking at our exposition, the first thing we need to see is this. The period following Abimelech's rule was uneventful and characterized by peace. Now, I know we tend to, in a day and age like today, where it's like we need something happening so that we can pay attention, you know, I've given you guys the joke that when the war was going on between Iran and Israel several weeks ago, I was joking that I was like always with my phone. And I made the joke that I was monitoring the situation. Well, that's now a joke in my house. And so whenever I'm looking at my phone, my son Daniel will say, are you monitoring the situation, Dad? It's like we need something going on. And so when something's uneventful, it's like, well, it must not be important. No, uneventful is not bad. It's a good thing. Some of you, if you've been raised in church, maybe you hear people give testimony to things and you're like, I have a kind of uneventful testimony. Well, your testimony does have a significant event. God saved you. But would that God would give us more people with boring and uneventful testimonies. That's not a bad thing. Don't miss or assume that that's a bad thing. And this is not a bad thing in the life of Israel. All right, so let's note this. First of all, the first observation is Tola arose and saved Israel from an unnamed enemy and brought stability in the aftermath of Abimelech. It mentions that he's a man of Issachar. You can kind of see, this is sort of a map of the judges. By the way, I sent these out to you by email. So some of you asked, hey, can you send me the maps? So I'm going to start sending out my PowerPoint kind of as a PDF. So for those of you who are map nerds like me, and you really want to dive into those a little bit more, you can now. So he's from Issachar. Here's another, hold on just one second. Oh, where's my map? Sometimes the pastor makes the PowerPoint and leaves the good map out. So you're going to have to deal with this map. Sorry. So this is the area kind of around Issachar. That map's later on. I accidentally moved it. But I just want you to see kind of where he is. Sort of this central area. This kind of shows you where all the different judges are. This is where Jair is, across the Jordan. We call this the Trans-Jordan, the area across the Jordan. So Tola, it says he arose to save Israel. Now, if you've got to save Israel, that means there's an enemy, but we don't know who that enemy is. But what we have here, also notice that he's described in light of his lineage. It mentions his dad and his grandfather. So it's interesting that he's described kind of in light of what's behind. You're going to see this next judge described in light of what's ahead. So he's a man of Issachar. He rules from a place in Ephraim. The brevity of his account of his rule, it's intended to demonstrate it's a time of peace and well-being. Whatever he does, he delivers Israel from their enemies, and it's peaceful. So just note that. It's a time of peace. So in this time of peace, Israel has an opportunity to walk with the Lord, to begin to restore their relationship with him. Then we get the next judge who is mentioned. Okay, the second judge that's mentioned there, you get this judge who's mentioned. His name is Jair, if you want to pronounce it that way. He arose after Tola, and the account hints at his time, that this was a time of prosperity. It was a time of prosperity. Look at the description here. It mentions that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. This is a picture of sort of abundance. Now, another thing that you could probably note and read into there, it probably implies that he had multiple wives in order to have that many children, especially since it just mentioned sons. There probably would have been daughters as well. But then they also have or maybe establish cities. It's a time of also stability and prosperity. But note this, the fact that he has this many sons, and it mentions that they ride donkeys. In the ancient Near East, that was sort of a royal thing. Royalty, was. We don't think of a donkey as like a royal animal, but in the ancient Near East, it was. So that might tell us something about the mindset of this figure, that he sees himself as sort of a king-type figure. Either way, it's a time of abundance. Let me mention this as well. This is kind of funny. When it says there he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and established 30 cities, in the Hebrew, it's sort of this play on words. The name Jair rhymes kind of with donkey, which is Yair. And then also city is also that word as well. So one commentary rendered it this way. It says that he has 30 sons who rode 30 burros and had 30 burros. Like that's what it would kind of sound like in Hebrew. It's sort of a like sing-songy phrase. But the main point of it is it's picturing a prosperity and abundance. Okay, so let's back out and let's just say, okay, what is God telling us with these two judges and these brief accounts? It's that after the chaos of Abimelech, there is a period of 45 years where there's peace and there's prosperity. What is that opportunity then? It's a chance for Israel to turn to the Lord and walk with him. Unfortunately, though, as we're going to see, that is not what happens. Our kind of key point with this section, though, and just note this, God's people have the chance to flourish and grow under consistent and careful leadership. That happens in just the world in general, but also specifically amongst his people. It's one of the reasons why we take seriously elder leadership and the people that we give opportunities to be involved in leadership. You can't just throw those things at random people. It's why the scriptures talk about a man being able to manage his household well before he enters into a position of leadership. When God's people are led by people who lead with steadiness and are careful, there's the chance for them to grow and prosper. That was the case under Israel's kings. It's the case in the church under leaders as well. It's the case in our homes. So note that, and I would say for you young people, what kind of person do you want to be? What are you available to the Lord to do this work, to begin to do this work in you now as a young person, so that when God entrusts you the vocations potentially of husband or wife or mom or dad or whatever things he might entrust to you, you are a person of stability. We're people that are under you. We use the imagery of investing so that flourishing and growth can happen. So just note that. That's just something we can draw from the story of these two judges. Okay, the second part of our exposition, we'll note as we transition that Israel failed to take advantage of this time of peace and is once again going to fall into apostasy. Let me read verses 6 through 9. The people of Israel again, note that, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Amorites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim so that Israel was severely distressed. All right, so let's note here at the very beginning that Israel once again, remember we said in the Hebrew, it says that the Hebrew can literally be rendered that they did the evil thing. Doesn't even explain what it is. We just know over and over again that it's apostasy. It's them turning away from the worship of the Lord to false worship, to worship false gods. So they once again do the evil thing. But notice how we get more detail about it here. It says specifically they serve the Baals, the Ashtoreth, and then it connects it back to these other nations. What do you notice about those nations? Are those names that when you read them, you associate like, oh, friendship with Israel? These are their friends. When you think of the Philistines, when you think of the Amorites or the Ammonites, these are the people they've been at war with. And it shows their level of foolishness and really their level of apostasy and depravity. They are worshiping the gods of the people who are trying to kill them and destroy them. It's unbelievable to think about this, that Israel falls into these things, but they're drawn. Let's talk a little bit, because the question would be, why in the world would they do that? Why would they turn away from Yahweh to these other deities? Okay, notice that the first, it mentioned specifically the Baals, or the Baals, however you want to pronounce that. We mentioned at the beginning of our study, the name Baal, it means Lord or Master. This was the chief Canaanite storm god. It was also a fertility deity, often associated with rain, agricultural fertility, thunder, war, those sorts of things. Baal tended to be worshipped in connection with Ashtoreth. The Ashtoreth, that's plural. So there were kind of, in the same way there were Baals, various local expressions of Baal, there were various local expressions of Ashtoreth. It's connected to the Mesopotamian Ishtar. This was a goddess of fertility and love and war. She was the wife of the head of the Canaanite pantheon, but she was like the girlfriend of Baal. So they had a side relationship in the Canaanite pantheon, and the immoral way that people would practice the worship of these deities involved sort of acting out or helping these two deities to conceive, and that would bring fertility on the land. That's what they believed. So they would involve themselves in immorality in order to draw out the blessing of these two deities that would specifically show up in prosperity. Rain so that you got crops, abundance in your animals, even having your own children, those sorts of things. So think about this, that even though these are the gods of their enemies, the worship of these gods, first of all, indulges their sinful desires. But second, it's oriented in some ways towards something that's a good thing. God wants to provide for his people. He wants to bring security to them. Again, specifically, Asherah was a god of war. So when you think of what they're after with the worship of these deities, it's provision, rain, children, crops, those sorts of things. But it's also protection. They're going to protect me from my enemies because I have enemies. They're after me. So they're after, what they're doing here with this is they're looking towards a particular goal. They're trying to get something from the worship of these deities. Things that they think God either can't or won't do for them. In spite of the fact that historically he has done these things. And we'll see that here in a minute. Now notice what the Lord does is he hands them over to enemies from both the east and the west. Specifically, it mentions the Ammonites and the Philistines. So this is just a map that kind of shows you the Ammonites. It begins, there's actually a progress here. It says the Ammonites oppress the people of Gilead. That's these people of Israel who were in the Transjordan area. They begin there. So the Ammonites start oppressing there. But then it says they actually cross over the Jordan and attack Judah and Benjamin. That's down here. So what do you see? You see Israel progressively being less safe, less secure. And the Ammonites are moving in. The Philistines, I don't have a map with the Philistines. They would have been down here. They begin invading as well. So the question that, I would add and or ask, and the Lord sort of does this with them, with their worship of the Baals and the Asherah, how's that going? Is that working out really well? It's clearly not. And yet, so what do they do? Well, maybe we've got to do more. And it says that they're crushed and oppressed. They get the opposite of what they're seeking. And again, the people of these gods are going to do to them the opposite of what they sought. They're seeking the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Ammonites. And it's the Ammonites and the Philistines who are coming and killing them and taking their stuff and oppressing them. It says that they're severely distressed. That word that you could translate distress there in the Hebrew carries the idea of like constriction, being bound, like where you're just stuck and overwhelmed and you can't get out. Maybe some of you are claustrophobic. It's almost that sort of feeling or imagery. They're severely distressed. Enemies on both sides oppressing them, constricting, closing in, bringing destruction, bringing death. This is the situation they find themselves in. And that gets us to our passage that we started off with this morning, verses 10 through 16. The people, once again, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Now, this is different. For those of you who've been on, we've been on the journey together in Judges, oftentimes they'll say they cry out to the Lord, but then there's no further content. And I mentioned to you guys that cry out doesn't even necessarily have to have any content. It can just be a response to like a negative stimulus. Like if you poke somebody or something, they're like, ow. That can be this thing. God sends these oppressors, they're in a bad shape, and they just go, ah, this is terrible. May not even be directed towards the Lord. And yet repeatedly in Judges, he's had compassion and mercy upon them. This is different. It's categorically different. So first observation here, their crying out on this occasion involved specific confession of sin. Look at verse 10. He says, they say, we have sinned against you. And then not just generically, they name what it is. We have forsaken our God, meaning we've not served you, Lord, rightly the way you said. And then they have specifically served the Baals. So they haven't rightly worshiped God. They've actually wrongly worshiped these false gods, these false deities. So that's a real positive. There's a direct confession of sin. They readily admit they've turned from Yahweh to foreign deities and again actively worshiped them. Bodo and Conway in their commentary again, they say this may refer back specifically to the previous Abimelech cycle when the Baals were openly promoted, or it may refer to the ongoing syncretistic worship of the Israelites that's mentioned elsewhere in the book. So the question is this saying under Abimelech we did this, or is it like now a present thing? Text isn't really, really clear on that, but they're at least admitting this is a problem, and they recognize through the oppression that that's why this is happening. Don't miss, though, when God responds to them, I think if you read this just in isolation, it kind of seems like the Lord is mean, or it seems like he's not gracious or not kind. I mean, they're admitting their sin, and again, look at what he says, verse 11. And this is kind of your second observation. The Lord responded to them by overviewing his own covenant faithfulness to them. Don't mention that. When he says these things to them, it's a review of, hey, in the midst of you being unfaithful to me, I have been faithful to you. And he details for them. He goes back to the Exodus. Did I not save you from the Egyptians? He goes all the way back to the beginning of Israel's covenant relationship with Yahweh. And then he works forward, and then I saved you from these peoples and these peoples, and you cried out to me, and I saved you from these peoples. And I want you to see as well, remember what he had promised them. In light of that covenant that he made with them in Exodus that's renewed and repeated in Deuteronomy, his promises included, if you trust me, I'll drive these people out from before you. But when you do that, you need to utterly destroy them from the land, and you do not need to worship and serve their gods or try to worship and serve me the way they worship and serve their gods. And if you do, the land is going to spit you out. I will stop driving out your enemies. So the Lord promised them on the front end he would be with them, but that would mean that would be good news if they walk with him. It'll be bad news if they turn away from him. So in what he says here to them, it's completely in accordance with his promises. It is his righteous action. It's him actually being faithful. He's saying, hey, look, I made you these promises. I'm keeping the promises. That's what I do. I'm a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And one of those promises is that if you turned away from me, I will not drive these enemies out from your land. So that's what they're living with and sitting in. Now, this is where you get this specific language where he turns to verse 13. He says, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Don't miss, they've already said that. They've already said that. Now, if they're genuine, do you think he would need to repeat that? I want to plant a seed here with you to consider, especially in light of the fact that things don't get better in the Jephthah narrative, which is right after this, and they don't get better in Israel going forward in Judges, that what we might have here is the saying of the right things without any real change. That things are verbalized that are not really true of the heart. Not only are they verbalized, there's going to be some actual actions. And yet, the Lord's response to them, he repeats it, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Look at what he says to them. He says, go, cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. That is such a stark and strong statement. He basically says, look, this is who you want. These are the gods that you've turned to, that you're serving, that you're actively worshiping. If they are doing for you what you think I can't do, then go to them. Oh, now you're in trouble, you come to me. Why don't you go seek them? Probably what's happened is they have sought them and it hasn't worked, hasn't done anything. So now they're turning back to Yahweh. Bowden Conway again, they say this, both of Yahweh's responses, his act of will, his refusal to deliver, and his effective response, his anger, his dissatisfaction and his misery, suggest that he views the confession of the Israelites in verse 10 as inauthentic and expedient. You know what the word expedient means? It means like, well, this is convenient for you. So what we're going to see is that as they're doing this, there's about to be a big battle with the Ammonites. The Ammonites are there. They've invaded. And now all of a sudden they're like, Lord, we have sinned. Please come to our defense. Now look at their response, verse 16 or 15. The people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. So they confess again. They respond with another confession of sin and also with some direct action. They say, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Look at this. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them. They served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. That phrase, he became impatient over the misery of Israel, is kind of what I want us to think about here for a second. First of all, let's just say, to give Israel some credit, this is a step in the right direction compared to what we've seen before. They've at least specifically acknowledged their sin, like they've given content to it. We've turned away from you, we've served other gods. We also have some change of action that they put away those foreign gods. So there's a sort of a repentant action that's there. That's a positive. But again, it's kind of convenient. It's kind of convenient in light of the threat that the Ammonites are playing here. Now, I want us to note something about this last statement where it says the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. A lot of translations do take this as it's like the Lord, you know, he said these things to them, but then he sees their situation and there's a compassion element to it. I don't want to completely rule that out. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and if a lot of the translations go that way, I certainly think that's a very legitimate translation. But I will say that this word impatient is very interesting. It's kind of an interesting word, and this gets to the fifth observation there. The summary statement in verse 16 leaves us wondering whether or not this repentance is genuine, whether it's genuine. He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now, that word can be translated impatient, and you'll see that kind of in some places, maybe in Deuteronomy. But the way this word is translated in another place in Judges is really interesting. In Judges chapter 16 that we'll see here in a few weeks, look at what it says. The context of this is Samson and Delilah. It says, when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. That word that's translated vexed there, it is the Hebrew word. It's the same Hebrew word that's used here. So I think there could be... it's very possible that the Lord's response to them is to be vexed and annoyed with them, that they're coming to him, quote unquote, in repentance because this bad thing is staring them down. That's at least a possibility. And I think maybe even it's likely in light of what you're going to see going forward. Because when you get into Jephthah, the leader Jephthah, the Gileadites are going to raise him up on their own. And there's very little reference to Yahweh in that chapter, other than when Jephthah makes this rash vow. He's not raised up by the Lord. And so we have these people, these leaders, they're calling out to the Lord. And so again, Bowdoin Conway, they say Yahweh's response could be either one of frustration or compassionate relenting. I'm leaning more towards the frustration. Okay. And yet that doesn't undo his character that we've seen throughout this story. Throughout Judges, where God is compassionate to people who don't deserve it. Okay, but I do think there might be a frustration component here. So for us, let's take some key points away from this. Let's talk about repentance just in general. All right, first, genuine repentance, and repentance, we'll talk more about this as we get to our application, but I just want to make some summary statement things right here. Genuine repentance is verbal. It's verbal. It requires some element of words, particularly an acknowledgement of sin. You're going to see that as the scriptures unfold. You see this with the ministry of John the Baptist. It says that people were coming and confessing their sins, being baptized by him. And it's a baptism of repentance. And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So there's a verbal aspect to genuine repentance. But it can't just be words. Secondly, genuine repentance is affective, starts with an A, affective, meaning it's connected to the mind, the heart. It gets to the will and emotions. So the word metanoia in Greek, it literally means like a turning or a change of mind. That's kind of central to the idea of repentance. But there's a verbal component to that as well as that change of mind that then has some change of heart. You've got to have the acknowledgement of sin, that you're turning from a particular thing. You're turning and changing your mind and agreeing with God. That thing that maybe you had in your life that you were like, this is fine to be in my life. Now all of a sudden you realize, God calls this sin. I didn't agree with him before. I do now. I'm changing my mind about this thing. There's an affective part. And then there's also a behavioral part. Genuine repentance, it's behavioral. All throughout Scripture, when repentance is mentioned, there is a behavioral component that's associated with general repentance, with a genuine repentance. But I just want you to see how all those things sort of ball up together. You can pull them apart and talk about them, but they're all kind of connected in together. Now, we're going to bring this together at the end and show the relationship between faith and belief and repentance here in a little bit. But let's just focus on repentance right now. And I want you to see that it's verbal, affective, and behavioral. With Israel here, I think we can observe verbal, yes, and we can observe behavioral. But the question is, like, if they've really changed their minds, if there's really been a work done in their hearts, that's going to be borne out over time. It's not something that you just see right away. It's not just the words. It's not just the, I've changed this behavior. Time is going to bear this out. And I think that's what we're going to see here in a second. And this is where we get to kind of this next portion, verses 16 and 17. Again, here's where the Ammonites are coming across. Okay, they're kind of moving across into this area. It does mention that they go down into that place as well. All right, so our fourth section. Israel responded to the threat of the Ammonites by searching among themselves for a deliverer. This is, I think, the primary argument for the fact that they may not be super genuine in their repentance. They do not keep seeking the Lord. They don't say, raise up for us a deliverer, Lord. Show us who the deliverer is that you have chosen. Look at what they do, verses 17 and 18. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. So they're in that portion of Israel that's across the Jordan. That's where the army is. And the people of Israel came together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, let us seek the Lord that we might know how we might be delivered. No, that's not what they say. Look at what they say. Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, I know that's a subtle thing, but I need us to see this. They've said, we've sinned. Here's the sin we've committed. They've said, we're not going to follow those gods anymore. We're putting away all of those gods. And yet now when the Ammonite army is there and the threat is there, rather than seeking the Lord, they take counsel amongst themselves. Now, they are different than their ancestors at the beginning of Judges. Remember how the book of Judges begins? After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who will go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? I just want you to see here that rather than continuing to seek the Lord, they sought someone who could lead them in battle. And I need you to see that they're being extremely practical. They're just being practical. They're just trying to say, look, we tried the confession repentance thing, but we've got a real actual problem that we've got to deal with. And so rather than continuing to seek the Lord, they start looking for practical solutions. We are so prone to this. I am so prone to this. To pray about something. And then maybe not to get a clear answer, and then just start trying to be solution oriented. Now, there's a sense in which that's not a bad thing, especially for a man leading his home. Those things, you need money, got to go work. Can't just sit in the house and pray. Might need to go get a job too. Good to pray, to ask the Lord. But I just want you to see, it's easy for me this week to sit in judgment on these people and to miss that I am like this a lot. That rather than continuing to seek the Lord, I'll just start thinking, well, okay, here's the problem. Got to look for practical solutions. It's very practical for them to look for a leader. This is, the word could be general, head over all of them, that's going to lead them into battle. They're looking for something very practical here. Your quote that's there, whereas their ancestors inquired of Yahweh, the commanders of Gilead inquire of each other. Instead of acting in accordance with their supposed attitude of repentant dependence on God, they immediately turn from him to each other and choose their own deliverer. That's why I think this is evident that their repentance is not genuine. God does not raise up for them a deliverer. They don't wait on the Lord here. They seek to do it themselves. And I think this is the key point for us from this. When faced with the difficulties of life, people will look to someone or something as a functional savior. You may not be familiar with this term, like functional savior. It's just kind of a phrase that refers to any thing or person that we look to for hope, security, identity, maybe deliverance. Think of it as like substitute saviors, like little s saviors. And they do something for us. We want them to do a practical thing for us. We want them to deliver us from guilt or fear or boredom or loneliness or insignificance. We've got some kind of problem. Maybe we've sought the Lord about that problem, but rather than finding the solution in Him and waiting on Him and seeking Him, we sort of just skip to something or someone that can give me that sense of what I'm looking for now. And in many ways, that is exactly what Israel was doing in their worship of the Baals, in their worship of the Ashtoreth. That's what they were doing. They were seeking functional saviors. We need prosperity. We need protection. And also I get to indulge my sinful desires along the way. That's often what functional saviors do, is they indulge some aspect of sinful desire along with seeking to give you some sort of practical thing that goes along with it. I mean, you can find the approval from others is one of the ways that can be a functional savior. Comfort, pleasure, those things can. Wealth, on a sort of more like macro escapist level, politics can be this. Sports certainly can. So those of you here who are about ready to move into the high holy season of SEC football, we need to recognize our tendency to look for escape in these lesser things. Look, it's not a bad thing, okay? I love sports. I love Mississippi State. They don't love me back. I love Manchester United. They don't love me back. But there's a tendency that we have, for those of you who are sports people, to find some sort of escape, functional savior stuff in that to get away from the difficult things in life. So note that we have this tendency. If we're honest, I don't know what it is for you. I know some of the things it is for me. That's a thing maybe to spend time with the Lord and say, okay, Lord, what are those things for? What is that thing, that person, those things for me that I seek to kind of be my functional savior? Now, if he highlights those things, what is the response? It's genuine repentance. It's not maybe this feigned repentance of Israel that's verbal and maybe even has some action but doesn't really affect a change of mind or a change of heart. They're not really agreeing with what God has said in his word. They're just, it's expedient. It's convenient in the moment. Now, what we need to do is, again, repent, confess, and turn to the real Savior, the one that can actually deliver us from things or through things. Because guess what? God is not always going to take the difficulty out of our lives. He's not always going to remove the loneliness that you're going to feel. But what he can do is show himself present with you in your loneliness. He's not going to always remove the grief, but what he can do is he can give you true joy in him in the midst of the grief. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, do not seek a functional Savior. Seek the actual Savior. All right, let's bring this home and think about how we apply this. And I kind of want to do this on two levels in thinking about repentance. I want to talk about it in connection to someone who's an unbeliever or is unsure, and then also for the believer. For the person who is an unbeliever or isn't really sure about all this whole God-Jesus stuff, what's the relationship of you to repentance? Summary statement here. Repentant faith is necessary in order to respond rightly to the gospel message. Why is repentant faith necessary? Because it involves a positive faith, believing, trusting in what Christ has done, but also a necessary change of mind about things. You need to understand that you are a sinner by nature and choice. And if you will give yourself a little time to think through your life, God will make that abundantly clear to you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts of sin. And so we can talk about repentance and we can talk about faith, but in terms of coming to faith in Jesus, they're kind of two sides of the same coin. That there has to be the positive exercise of faith in the work of Christ, but then a changing of mind that hopefully is not just some words we say or I'm going to stop doing this particular thing. No, it involves an actual change of mind and heart that then expresses itself in faith in Christ and what he has done. So that is that you begin there. Look at this. People do not want to repent. They do not want to put faith in what Christ has done because it means acknowledging sin. Look in Revelation 9. This is when God's judgment is being poured out on the world. It is abundantly clear that he is punishing mankind because of their sin. Look at what it says. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver. Do you think they were actually worshiping? You think they're actually going to be worshiping demons? Like there's going to be a big demon statue they're worshiping? Maybe to some extent. But really what it is, what are they worshiping? Idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood. They're worshiping functional saviors, which cannot see, hear, or walk. Look at this. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, or their thefts. It is not the default mode of the human heart to acknowledge sin and turn from it to God. That is not natural to us. So note that. And yet when Paul speaks, Paul summarizing his own ministry and talking about what he did and speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, look at what he says. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how he holds the two sides of the coin up right there? That's Paul summarizing his ministry. Turning away from your sin towards God who has acted on your behalf by sending Christ into the world to die in your place for your sin and invites you to place your faith and trust in him. All of this together, that's central to summing up Paul's ministry. What does God offer to us in Christ? Forgiveness of sin, because Christ died in our place. Those sins that by nature I don't want to turn away from, I want to hold on to, I want to live in, Christ died in my place to pay the punishment for that sin, so that there could be atonement, covering, bringing back together sinful man and a holy God. That is what is offered to us in Christ by simple faith. He takes the punishment we deserve. He gives the grace and mercy we do not deserve. He gives us new life by regeneration. Look at what Paul says. This is where we get the verbal, affective aspects of repentance. Look at what Paul says in Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth, not that you say magic words, but you say, you speak, you declare what is true, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not just words, it's a work that God does in your heart. It's affective and verbal. You can talk about them differently, but they're related in together, even as Paul does right there in Romans. So I would appeal to you, if you were here, if you were an unbeliever, if you're someone who's not sure, consider the message of the gospel and what Christ has done for you. Repent. Turn from your sin. Look to Christ. Place your faith and trust in him. Have that work where God changes your mind and your behavior. All of those things, that internal work that then externalizes itself. You don't come to Christ by saying, I got to fix these behaviors in my life and come to Jesus. You put your faith and trust in him, and he begins to do that work in you. So that's for the believer, for the one who's not sure. For the unbeliever. What about for the believer? Do confession and repentance have any role in our lives? Yes, they do. Confession and repentance are ongoing aspects of the Christian life. They're central to how we come to Christ, but also how we continue to walk with him. Maybe you're here and you've been kind of in one of those like dry places spiritually. Feel distant from the Lord. Have you asked the Lord to show you if there be any grievous way in you? There's any sin that he needs to highlight, the Holy Spirit is good to do that so that we can confess it. We can turn from it to the Lord. We can change our mind about it. Look at Revelation 3:19. Again, the Lord speaking to the church in Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then John, 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, you see like the role in confession and repentance. Friends, we don't want to be a shallow, superficial people who are kind of religiously oriented. It's very easy to maybe say the right things, maybe even do the right things, and there be no real internal change. That internal change is ultimately the work of God, but it's something that comes through the power of God's word and by the power of his spirit. So if you've been in a place where you're feeling distant, seek the Lord and ask him to speak to you through his word. Highlight sin, confess it, thank him that he offers you that cleansing and forgiveness, and begin to walk with him again. He hasn't left you or forsaken you. If anything, maybe we've left him, we've turned away, and we can confess our sin and turn back. Confession and repentance, they're not negotiating tactics. You don't manipulate God with the confession of sin and with turning away from things in your life. They're how we walk in relationship with God. They're how we maintain that relationship with him, short accounts with him. May God graciously grant us genuine repentance so that we would not be stubborn like Israel, like we've seen in their example, but would instead be his humble sheep who hear his voice and know him, and allow him to lead us beside still waters and into green pastures. He's good to do those things. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks, Lord, for speaking to us, for encouraging us. Lord, I do pray for us that we would rightly understand the role of confession and repentance. At first, in association with faith in coming to Christ, Lord, but also in walking with him as believers. So thank you, Lord. It's hard at times to read the example of Israel, but you have given these things to us that we might learn from them. And I pray that we would do that as we go through this week that's ahead. I just pray for your church, Lord. Bless your people. Send them out into the world that they might be salt and light. And we ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.